Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. About a year ago, we started 2 Corinthians. We've taken a good 7 or 8 week break. I'd have to look up to see exactly how long it's been. But I thought as we delve back into it, it would be good to review where we've been. And we're in the midst of, almost at the very end of chapter 5. So my original intention when I decided to do this was to give you a snapshot overview of chapters 1 through 5. And bring us right up to speed so we can take off running. And then I realized in great measure as I studied this week that really probably the most profitable thing to do would be to settle in on a few verses that actually speak for the entire book. And that would be verses 1 through 11 of 2 Corinthians. And even though I've already preached these in two messages to you, I think by combining some of those thoughts and adding some new thoughts, it'll be a great review and take us right where we need to be for the entire book, because it seems to me as if the entire book is encapsulized in these 11 verses. And so there's a lot of history that we look at and will look at that isn't here. And we'll wait till we get to those that historical section. Let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about where we're not going to be today. But just look at chapter 1, verse 15. Well, that'd be too much to read. Go all the way down to chapter 2, verse 12. This 1:15 through 2:13 is a section. And it's a historical section. It talks about an actual physical difficulty and trial that the Apostle Paul was going through and the concern and care he had for the church. We pick it up in verse number 12 of chapter 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now, you notice, as it then takes up in verse 14, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and diffuses in us. And now, through the rest of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and into chapter 7, we have some of the most rich and full verses on Christian living that we have, dealing with comfort, dealing with suffering, dealing with the Lord's sovereignty and his gracious working in the hearts and lives of people. And that's the section that we've been in for such a long time. We see some of the most intimate pictures of the Apostle Paul's life. In fact, 2 Corinthians, probably more than any other place in all of Scripture, gives us a picture of who the Apostle Paul really was. He was a church that was in turmoil. He was a church that in some ways was breaking his heart because they were not following hard after Christ, and some of them had even abandoned their love for him. Yet he opens himself up, lays himself bare before them, and continues to minister to them. And he does that throughout that passage there that we're talking about. And interesting enough, you just keep your finger, take a look again, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 13, and then put your finger over on chapter 7, verse 5. You'll see how seamlessly all of that material in between is almost a discursus, the scholars call it, a holy deviation from what he's talking about. But it's not a deviation at all. It's actually tremendous material. But you can see how seamlessly it does go. As you read 2:13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. And then just skip over to 7:5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And then he basically spends the rest of the chapter talking about his meeting with Titus, finding Titus, and the joy that he received. So there's a historical section that starts in chapter 2. He picks it up again in chapter 7 with tremendous amounts of good, solid instruction in between. Nobody that I know of, no scholar has tried to say, well, he shouldn't have written, this was written in such a way that chapters, the rest of chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 were inserted in where they didn't. No, people don't say that. You know, it's the way it's supposed to be. And it's the Apostle Paul writing from his heart unto them. And then when we get to chapters 8 and 9, we'll find instructions on giving. This church, because of the problems that they had, and because of the difficulties that they had encountered and those that had come in and tried to steal their heart from the Apostle Paul, had started to take up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And as often happens, because they had lost heart, they quit giving. And we'll deal with the importance of giving when we get to chapters 8 and 9. We give unto the Lord. We give praise unto the Lord. We give of our substance to the Lord. And it's what God's called us to do. And there'll be about, I can't remember how many principles that we'll look at, but maybe 30 to 35 principles of giving that we'll be able to cull from chapters 8 and 9 that are still very relevant to our situations today. And then when we get to chapter 10 through 13, although most of chapters 10 through 13 is directed against what are called the super apostles, or those that had come into the Corinthian church since the end of 1 Corinthians, and now were solidly embedded there and teaching against Paul and teaching against his ways. And how much they were teaching against the gospel is hard to say, but they certainly wanted to take their heart away from Paul, and we believe probably because they wanted to take their heart away from Christ next. If they could undermine Paul, then they can undermine the gospel. And he has his harshest words maybe in all of Scripture, along with Galatians in chapters 10 through 13. But his heart of love also comes through, too. And we also see poignant pictures of some of the things that he went through and the sufferings that he endured and the way that God sustained him. So that's where we're at, and that's what we're looking at here. Let's, though, center in on those verses 1 through 11 today. Let me just start with the introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And so that's Paul's standard greeting. But as we look at the standard greeting, we see Paul, an apostle. One of the features of this book is Paul having to defend his apostleship. We'll see it over and over again. But Paul was an apostle with a capital A. And what I mean by that, just like the 12 apostles, Paul is of that camp and of that group. And others in the scriptures are called apostles. And if we think of apostles with a small a, we can think of missionaries and church planners, even to this very day, because the name apostle means sent one. But when you think of an apostle with a capital A, you're thinking about one that the Lord has used to build his church in that earliest stage of the first century and to write scripture for us that's still profitable to this day. For instance, Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary trip together at the very beginning. Barnabas is called an apostle in the book of Acts. But we don't know of any writings that have been left behind by Barnabas. And we also don't know of, we don't know all about him as such. It would appear that Barnabas was a sent one, a commissioned one, but Paul was what we would call a capital A apostle, commissioned by the Lord for more than just what he'd been set apart for, but to be set apart for all time in the writing of Scripture, like the prophets, many of the prophets of the Old Testament did too. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you'll have to defend that in this book, by the will of God. Paul did not choose to be an apostle. He was chosen by God, and it was God that ordained him for this service. And Timothy, our brother, we'll be speaking of Timothy as we go, we have and we will, to the church of God that's at Corinth. I find that's very instructive and very encouraging. Because the Corinthian church was a church with a lot of problems. 1 Corinthians was written to actually answer a lot of the Corinthians' questions that they had, doctrinal questions. And as we took a year to go through 1 Corinthians, we dealt with those, some 20 questions that were dealt with one by one by the Apostle Paul. Some of them that he saw as problems, and some of them that they apparently had asked him in a letter to address. He had been with them for 18 months and established them, but as they went away and others came in, there was confusion that was reigning. Well, it was still the church of God at Corinth. And that tells us two things. Almost all epistles were written to churches. The church is vital in the New Testament. But it's also important to remember that even though the Corinthian church was not a perfect church, unless it was far less than a perfect church, it was still a church, a defective church in many ways, a church that needed correction in many ways, a church that really was on the path the wrong path if they were to continue that way, but it was still a true church. And Paul acknowledges that. And he tells them at the near the end of 2 Corinthians to not only read this letter in your church, but circulate it around the other churches in the area. And that, in God's providence, is probably the reason that we have the book of 2 Corinthians preserved for us. Because it was written, it was copied, it was sent around, and preserved by God's providence. And now we have it in the form. You know, there could be up to four different letters written to the Corinthians. We don't have the letter of the Corinthians to Paul. It wasn't inspired, wasn't preserved. We have 1 Corinthians, and that was preserved for us, and we thank the Lord that we have it. But Paul evidently wrote another letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, a severe letter, a difficult letter, one that was very hard for him to write. He sealed it with his tears and then sent it off to them. We don't have that letter. You know, it's missing. I'd love to see it, but, you know, by God's grace, it's not there. And we have exactly what we need. And then the response that came back from emissaries. And then we have 2 Corinthians, which is inspired. So this is the way that the Lord works. As he continues on here, it was a true church in Corinth. In spite of their difficulties, in spite of their problems, they had not ceased to be a true church because they had not come to the point that they were not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once you're no longer preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, once you've abandoned faith and grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, once you've abandoned that, you really give up your right to be called a church. The candlestick's been removed. But we love all those in sincerity. There are churches that are true churches that we would not agree with in all of their doctrine. But they're preaching Christ. And they believe in Christ alone and faith alone and grace alone. They're true churches. You know, and so our goal should be to be the best church we can be, the most ordered church we can be, the most biblical church we can be. But we need to be cautious as we censor others. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a typical greeting for Paul, but it's a Christian greeting. And it's interesting what he had done here. He actually took the typical Greek greeting, which would be karein, and karein just means greetings. But he doesn't say greetings. Instead, he says charis, which is Greek for grace, and takes a word that is very closely aligned and sounds like it. And in most of your Greek writings, you'd see the greetings. Instead, he says grace. And then he takes the Hebrew idea shalom, or peace, and incorporates that. And so we have grace and peace. And that's what Paul loves to open his letters with. And then the distinctively Christian greeting from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, putting them together as one prepositional phrase with two objects, which shows the co-equality of Father and Son. And so it's a masterful, masterful way that he puts it together to show us actually the two persons of the Godhead. And then, after saying that, he comes to verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry to tell you that over the years, heretics have taken this and twisted it and misused us. They say, you see, you know, whether it be Pentecostal oneness, or whether it be the cults, or whether it be any of those that do not believe in the Trinity, some have taken this verse and twisted it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just like they've done in John chapter 5, where Christ goes so far as to say, my Father is greater than I. And so, you see, he's not really God. You know, he's kind of a God, you know, but not really God. Or there's Pentecostal oneness wouldn't say that, but that's a whole other story. But the cults have as their own theory that Christ is less than God. That's just part of the belief that you'll find in the cults. But we can say, because of the incarnation, the pre-incarnate Christ humbled himself and partook of our human nature. There's mystery involved. There's mystery involved in the Trinity. Tremendous mystery, so much so that we can't fully comprehend it. But there's mystery involved in the person of Christ, too. 100% divine, 100% man. You know, that doesn't compute. You can't figure it out that way. It just doesn't work in our finite minds. We can't figure out how something can be 100% of two things. How can it possibly be? Is it 50-50? It's not 50-50. It's 100%. But Hodge said it very well. Our Lord had a dependent nature to which God stood in the relation of God, and a divine nature to which he stood in the relation of the Father. And therefore, to the complex person, Jesus Christ, God bore the relation of both God and Father. So we can say, this is a perfect statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say that God was his God, yet he remained God at the same time. And that's Orthodox Christianity. And we must not ever waver from that or allow anyone to take away from the deity of Christ or to take away from the humanity of Christ. In the earliest church, the greatest fight, and I want to talk about in the first century, second century, the greatest fight wasn't so much the deity of Christ, although that was certainly a fight. It was how could deity become man? Obviously, Christ couldn't have really come in the flesh. He must have been a phantom or some other thing. Otherwise, he couldn't be deity. And so the greatest fight at the beginning was the humanity of Christ. Later, it would be the deity of Christ. Well, the Christian doctrine of suffering, then, is where we turn next. And this is verses 3 through 7. And Jim already preached my sermon for me. I probably shouldn't even do this part, right, Jim? Excellent job there. Verse 3 through 7, though. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, and that, by the way, is the opposite word. We're going to see 10 times through here, comfort or consolation. If you have an ESV Bible, it uses comfort 10 times. Comfort can be a noun. Comfort can be a verb. Depends on how it's used. And it's easy to see in the Greek how it's used because of the different inflected endings. But in English, it doesn't come across so easily that way. But I thought it was interesting, and I don't know if other translations do it too, that the ESV was consistent and used comfort all the way through. Our King James and New King James uses comfort and consolation. Well, it's the same Greek word. It's a form of the word paraclete. But when he says now, and it shows up 10 times, by the way, in these five verses. But this word now, if we're afflicted, which has to do mainly with mental distress, it is the antonym of parakletos, which is the Greek word we're talking about. Of course, you hear a paraclete in there from John chapter 14, 15, and 16. He's talking about comfort. Here's the opposite of comfort. Now, if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, you also will partake of the consolation. So he's writing to the church, and these are introductory words to the things he's going to flesh out through the rest of the epistle. And comfort is a noun and a verb. Comfort is a thing and an activity. And as we define comfort, it can be defined in English as to brave together. The meaning is to strengthen, to invigorate, to cheer, and to enliven. And so we define comfort that way. And then he exhorts us, look for the comfort. It will surely come. Verse 3b, he's the Father of mercies. You know, just think about grace and mercy. And it's a tremendous thing. You know, it keeps us from pride if we think about God's mercy. Sometimes we get ourselves into the thing that we think we deserve something. We think we should have something. Why is God withholding from me what I could really, really need? But he told us that he'd provide all of our needs. So is God withholding from you something that you really, really need? Or is something being withheld from you because you really, really need something else? And no suffering for the present is joyful, but afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so in the midst of a trial, it's very difficult to remember that, but he's the Father of mercies. The rest of the verse, he's the God of all comfort, and he will surely comfort us, it says in verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. We can be assured that he will. And the comfort will come proportionately. And that's the sense of the passage, that's the sense of the book. The greater the trial, the greater the comfort. And some people go through tremendous trials, and you say, how could they go through that? You know, I could never go through what they're going through. How in the world do they do that? Well, if they're Christians, they do it by the grace of God. And you may have what would be considered small trials or little trials. But you may feel them just as deeply as the person going through the remarkable, difficult, hard trial. The intensity can be the same. Even though if we were to look on a scale, we'd say, well, that trial's only that way, and this trial's way over here. Now the intensity is the same. But whatever the case may be, no matter how great the trial is or how great the suffering is, God will bring the comfort proportionately by his grace and by his mercy. And then we're told to pass on the comfort that we receive. Exactly what Paul does in this letter, by the way. Verse 4, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, and now here's the reason, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, that's not the only reason we go through trials. That's not the only purpose of suffering. But it is a purpose, and it is a reason that you can pass on the comfort that you have received. God worked for you. God saw you through. You can bring others the same knowledge of the God that you know. Now, lost men live in this world with us. They don't look to Christ. They don't receive comfort from God. And something that puzzles me, I'll sometimes sit at the mall and just watch people go by. People are laughing and they're joking and they're happy as can be, and you wonder, how can this be? I wonder if they're a Christian, or do they not really realize? Do they really not know the realities of life and what's going on around them? What comfort do they really have? Well, when you're just watching people in the mall, you have no way of knowing. There's no way to tell. There's no way to know what's really going on in the heart. The face doesn't always show what's going on in the heart. It just doesn't. And sometimes people find ways to cope, find ways to get through. In the most extreme instances, it could be drugs and alcohol or pills or things that way. People find other ways to exist. They block things out of their mind and pretend like they're not true. Or they just go after pleasure, or they go after riches, or they go after some other thing. And the pursuits are the pursuits that they're after. And sometimes they reach those pursuits and they're temporarily happy in that. But they can't know comfort the way that a Christian knows comfort. They can't. It's impossible. They have no sure foundation. They have no sure comfort. They have no solid rock. They have no place of refuge. You're going to die. I'm going to die. They're going to die. And they're going to stand before God naked, open, and bare, in all of their sins. And what comfort is there going to be? You know what the Bible says about the comfort that they'll receive in that day? Their comfort will be to call out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who is the judge of all the universe. What kind of comfort is that? But they'd rather be buried under a mountain than face the great God of all the universe. And if we understood just a little bit of who God is, we'd understand why that's true. We'd understand why it's so fearsome to stand before God in your own righteousness, in your own comfort, in your own self, and not dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone. You know, as Christians, we should comfort ourselves that we can stand in the presence of God. And we'll be able to do so. Oh, I could never stand in the presence of God on my own. You know, I know my heart, and I don't know my heart fully, but I know my heart enough to know I could never stand in the presence of God on my own righteousness. But every single Christian is wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His blood purchased our salvation, and we'll stand before God robed in His righteousness, by His grace, by His mercy, for His glory. And believe it or not, every one of us that are Christians will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And if you're a true Christian right now and you're really paying attention, you should be thinking, there's no way that God would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to me. But He will, if you're a Christian, because of Jesus Christ and His righteousness that's been imputed to you. I've watched lost men. I've done a lot of funerals, more than I wished. And I've watched lost men try to give comfort to one another during a time of sorrow. But you know, there isn't really much they can say. There isn't much. I've watched them give comfort and say, "Well, you're in my thoughts." Well, that's nice. But a Christian can say, "You're in my prayers. I'm praying for you. The God of all comfort will be with you," and He will. And there's a big difference there. And the comfort comes from believing in Christ and His Word and looking to Christ alone. Now, I was able, because I was laid up all week long, and I really am thankful for those that made sure I stayed laid up all week long, and my foot elevated and not moving around. It's really hard for me to do that. That's a trial in and of itself, you know. You'd think it'd be wonderful just to be laying there and not doing anything, but it's not. At least it's not for me. And so, you know, they were on my case, and thank the Lord for that. And I was able to review Pilgrim's Progress once again and get more things out of it, as always we do whenever we read it, or there's a brand new movie out and we try to get some copies of it. I've done a really good job on Pilgrim's Progress. You know, probably the best I've seen so far that's been done. There's still things that can always be improved, but I was very pleased with the movie. And it's an amazing book, and we get something out of it every time we read it, and it's something that we love here at the church. We've even spent time going through Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday school. It's not an inspired work, but it's full of the Bible. Bunyan bled Bibline, they say, when he wrote it, and just about every single phrase in that book comes from some kind of Bible verse or allusion. But I was struck again with two things as I watched that. Faithful and Christian were in the town of Vanity Fair. And as they stood there, Faithful spoke forth the word of God freely in the midst of the courtroom. And Christian really didn't get a chance to speak. Faithful did the bulk of the speaking. He was on trial first. He was being accused of things that he had not done. And then he spoke forth the truth of the word of God. And the judge says, "You're condemned by your own mouth." And he was taken out and executed. And he was martyred. But by God's grace, Christian, who was waiting trial next, was delivered, much like the illusion of the Apostle Paul and Silas being delivered from the Philippian jail. He was delivered, and a man named Hopeful became his new companion. So Faithful went to glory. And Faithful suffered a tremendously painful and hard death. And it was very hard for Christian to see that happen. You could just see it, as Bunyan wrote it. And Bunyan lived in a time where people really did die for the faith. And in his own country, they died for the faith. And he'd seen people die for the faith. And he'd been in prison himself for the faith. But as Christian ventured on, Faithful went immediately to glory and received the better part. Because now Christian had to continue on the journey continue on the journey, just like you and I are on the journey now, on the way to the celestial city. You know, Faithful had it really tough, but boom, he was delivered. And now he was in glory. Christian was still on the path, and Hopeful now became his new companion as they journeyed on towards the celestial city. And the comfort comes from believing God's word and looking to Christ. And of course, they had great fellowship together, great joy. Hopeful was converted because of the testimony of Faithful. But they got a little bit off the path. And a little bit off the path will take you a long way off the path, as Bunyan writes it. And they ended up in the grips of giant despair and in Doubting Castle. And there they were in tremendous despair. Paul writes about this kind of despair in 2 Corinthians. Despairing even of life. Despairing of all hope. Believing that he was going to die. And maybe even desiring to do so. And their hope was almost gone. And Christian even contemplated suicide. But then, he remembered, around his neck, and this is a story, remember, it's an allegory. But he remembered around his neck was the key of promise. Which are all the promises of the Word of God. All the things that are yea and amen. And we need the Word of God. And he used it, and of course it delivered him from the castle, Doubting Castle, led by giant despair. If you know the book, you know what I'm talking about. He had the key all the time. The key of promise was around his neck, and he'd had it all the time. Yet he stayed in Doubting Castle for a long, long time because he didn't use it. But once he used it, God's grace shone through. Now, we have the promises of God. Go off the path just a little bit, and you will be in danger of giant despair. But you know what? Even though that's true, and it's an allegory, and Bunyan was doing the best that he could to write it, you have to realize the reality of the Christian life. Because there were trials on the path. He didn't have to go off the path to find the trials. He didn't have to go off the right way. There were trials aplenty when he was strictly on the path. The trials came. Apollyon attacked him when he was on the path. So it's not that going, you know, every time we're in trial, every time we're in difficulty, every time we have problems, it's because we're off the path. That's not true, and Bunyan realized that. Trials, difficulties, and problems are part of the Christian life. And 2 Corinthians teaches us that very, very plainly, too. So even if we don't go off the path, there are enough dangers and trials on the path that we need the Word of God and the comfort that only God himself can give. Verse number 5. And we'll go quickly now. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And Paul is not saying in any way that we are somehow meriting our salvation or earning salvation through the work of Christ. It's obviously our sufferings have nothing to do with expiation or propitiation. Christ suffered for our sins and not for any of his own. And it's in the righteousness of Christ. But our sufferings may be similar to his. They may even descend to martyrdom like his. But the design of our suffering is totally different. And there are two major thoughts in verse 5 as you look at it. Sufferings for Christ and the sufferings of Christ. And this passage shows the close union and connection between Christ and his people. That's also shown for us very plainly in the book of Acts. You don't need to turn there, but on the Damascus Road. Notice how Christ confronts the Apostle Paul. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Inside that cage were Christians. And Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that shows the close union that Christ has with his people. And just as our union with Christ will bring about suffering, it will, we abound in sufferings. And because we abound in sufferings, we abound in comfort. We can't add anything to Christ's suffering for us, but we will be called to suffer for Christ and walk in his steps. Now, verses 6 and 7, we'll take them together. The value of both suffering and comfort. Now, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation. Talking about himself and his friends. as companions. If we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. That's quite an amazing thing for Paul to say. He's basically saying, the bad things that happen to me are for your good. The comfort that comes to me is for your good. But then he says in verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you'll partake of the consolation. Paul was a pattern for them, and they were going to live that same pattern. There's an Old Testament motif behind all of this. And because we're just doing review, I went into it more extensively when we actually did the sermon and the study itself. It's in Sermon 2 of the series that's available on the Internet. But Paul, in verse 6, was the instrument used to bring them the gospel. And he did it through suffering. And he did it through hardship. And Paul, it wasn't just the Corinthians that happened with. It was all the Gentiles. Paul traveled from place to place to place, suffering hardship and difficulty to bring the gospel to people that had never heard it before and that knew practically nothing of the God of Israel. But Paul was willing to preach and suffer persecution to the Gentiles in general and the Corinthians in particular. And the church was established. But in verse number 7, what Paul is telling them is that he's mindful of the fact that they're going to suffer too. Now they're Christians in the midst of a pagan world. It's not going to be easy to be Christians in the midst of a pagan world. We could say that America is a Christian nation. Well, I guess if it was really a Christian nation in the truest sense of the word, it'd be pretty easy to be a Christian. And we will admit, we do have it a lot easier than many do. A lot easier. And that's the remnants of Christianity that causes it to be such. But the truth of the matter is, being a Christian in the midst of a pagan world is hard. And the more pagan, the harder it is. And you can only imagine how hard it was to be a Christian in Corinth, where sin abounded and licentiousness abounded. It was one of the most evil cities of the Roman Empire. People would go there to sin. It was kind of the destination spot if you wanted to have a sinful vacation. And some people lived in the midst of that. It was hard to be Christian there. But Paul says, you know what? You're partakers of the sufferings for the sake of the gospel, just like I've been partaker of the sufferings for the sake of the gospel. And God has comforted me. He's going to comfort you too. Which is an extension of what he's already said in verse number 4. The magnitude of Paul's sufferings are now shown, verse 8. And he'll show this throughout the book, but he gives a little introduction here. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, that's a lot. That's huge. It's big. Philippus is trouble. It's tribulation. And it's not just any trouble or tribulation. And he says, the way he puts it together and frames it in the Greek, that this is trouble and tribulation bearing down on him beyond his power, beyond what he can bear. The imagery is a ship that's so loaded down that it's sinking under the weight of its load. It's a cart so loaded down that it breaks. You've seen that happen, right? You've seen something being piled on and piled on and piled on, be it a cart or anything. And finally, that extra log or whatever it is gets put on, and all of a sudden it all comes crashing down and destroyed. That's the imagery here. Or it's a condemned man just counting off the days on his calendar until his sure execution takes place. These are some of the illustrations of how this word would be used. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And it's interesting because all the commentators, and we even find ourselves saying, what trouble is he talking about? Because we really don't know. The Corinthians evidently knew. They must have known. But we really don't know exactly what the specific trouble is that he's talking about. Was it a serious illness? It might have been. Was it the stoning at Lystra or some other persecution that he endured? Because we'll see in that list of categories of persecutions that he's endured, that Jim actually read a good portion of that in the first service. We'll see that he's suffered many things, even stoning unto death at Lystra. Maybe. Historically, it could be. It could be Acts 19. The problem at Ephesus, where Demetrius and the idol makers, silversmiths, joined forces with the Jewish crowd. Here we have people that are supposed to be God's people joining forces with known idolaters to join forces together to try to stamp out Christianity. That's what happens in Acts 19. Maybe it was that. That's probably the most plausible of all the explanations, because that would have been more historically right to the moment, and they probably would have known about that well, but we don't really know. We just know that something really horrible had come upon him. And Paul is not speaking hyperbole. He means what he says. Death seemed imminent. There seemed to be no hope of escape. It was utter despair. Give up hope. It could be translated, we never thought we'd live through it. Phillips paraphrases it this way. We were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. In fact, we told ourselves, this is the end. It's a kind of a loose paraphrase, but it kind of shows exactly what he's saying here. But there was a disease that Paul had, and you have it, and I have it. And it deeply embeds itself in our hearts, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to see that God stamps it out in us, and God will stamp it out in us, because God wants no idols. I shall have no other gods before me. Idol worship, one of the greatest sins in the Old Testament. We often don't even think about it. We think of the big things, you know, adultery and murder and stealing, and we think of those things, and they are great sins before God. But, you know, if you really want to name one sin in the Old Testament that's named as the greatest sin of all, it's idolatry. And the reason is because it's directly against God himself. And we have it in us. And we need to be stamped out. And God will stamp it out because he loves us and he cares for us. That's part of what sufferings do for us. That's part of what situations do for us that we have no way of handling and no way of controlling. And we realize, this is out of my hands. I can do nothing about this. It's the disease of self-trust. Trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in God. And the more we trust in ourselves, and the more we try to work things out ourselves and work it out ourselves and make our plans and make our own things, and we're trusting in ourselves, the deeper and deeper we get ourselves into trouble. And preventative medicine is the best medicine. And pride was a tremendous problem in Corinth. And pride is a problem that we battle. But the Lord knows how to humble us. The Lord knows how to send what we need. You know, I have often thought, I'll be honest with you, how nice it would be if everybody always agreed with me. You know, wouldn't that be great? What a great world we would have, you know? Well, such is not the case. We're not God, for number one. And so if everybody agreed with us, there'd be a lot of things really wrong, you know, with the way that things go. But we think like that. How nice it would be if everyone agreed with me and never had any conflicts or problems. How nice it would be if I never had a health issue. How nice it would be if I never suffered. How great it would be if I had what I don't want to be rich. I just want to have my needs met. How great it would be if we had all these things. Well, that day is coming. But not here. It's not going to happen here. That's not going to happen in this world. Nor is it intended to happen in this world. And one of the things suffering does for us that's tremendous is it makes us look to the future that we have, where we will have every single thing that we need. All of our needs will be supplied. There'll be no pain. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no sorrow. We'll be perfected in every way. And you know what our number one thing will be when we're in that day? It'll be looking to Christ. We won't even be so concerned with all the great things that we have and that have been given to us. We'll be enamored with him. throughout all eternity in a way that's very difficult for us to do today. We can do it in bits and pieces today. But the greatest thing about eternity will be the joy that we'll have in Christ forever. A joy that'll never wane. You can go to Disneyland and have a great time. But pretty soon, you'll be looking at your watch and saying, boy, I wish this thing was over. You know, that's never going to happen in heaven. It'll be glory upon glory in a way that we really can't experience here on the earth. We can only get bits and pieces of it now. There's great continuity between the age and the age to come. But there's also discontinuity, too. That's because of sin, because of the flesh, and I don't mean flesh in the bad way. It just means the afflictions of our own bodies and the things that we go through. Well, the Apostle Paul was afflicted by the disease of self-trust, and you and I are afflicted with it too. And he says, yes, we have the sentence, verse 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And if God can raise the dead, I don't care what problem you're going through today, God can handle it. And for the Christian, he will handle it. And if he handles it like he did for faithful through the fires of martyrdom, then glory be to God, we're with him. Or if he handles it as he did with Christian in that allegory of continuing on the path all the way to the celestial city, then glory be to him. Verse 10. God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Past, present, and future. And there it is. The God who has delivered us. Remember the great deliverances God has given you in the past. Because one of the uses of those great deliverances is to strengthen you for what's going to come in the present and in the future. And the trials that you're in today, it's so easy to focus on the trial, but you need to remember what God has done for you and trust what he will do for you. You know, the main cure for self-trust is trusting God. But there's another cure, and there's something else that we can do. It's been given to us. And this is our last point. It's what God can do for us and does do for us. Look what he says, what Paul says to this rebellious church, by the way. He says, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons or many faces on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The prayers of the saints. Paul loved the prayers of the saints. Paul asked for the prayers of the saints. You know, God's sovereign over all things. God's in absolute control. God doesn't need us. Yet somehow, just like mysteriously, the Trinity is a truth. Mysteriously, the person of Christ is a truth. Mysteriously, in a way that I can't explain, and I've been asked many times, I still can't explain it. I've read many things. I've never heard anybody explain it fully. I've seen people go off the deep end on one side. I've seen people go off the deep end on another side. Whenever we're off the deep end, that's a problem, right? We need to be settled and square. Somehow, God, who's absolutely sovereign and perfectly in control, uses our prayers to his glory. If he didn't, we wouldn't need to pray. But people get so wrapped up in prayer, they say, whatever I ask is going to happen if I just have enough faith and believe. And they misuse Scripture that's been given to us and think that they need to be in the place of God, telling God what to do. God's kind of hoping that you'll ask for the right thing so he can give it to you. And that's not true either. But God uses prayer. God's commanded us to pray for one another. The Apostle Paul was never shy asking for prayer, and he prayed for these people constantly. And you know, as a pastor and shepherd of sheep, one of my great privileges is to pray for you. I want to pray for you. I want to know what your troubles are. I want to know what your trials are. I want to be able to pray for you specifically. Paul is no hypocrite. He asked for prayers and he also prayed for others. Prayer teaches us our own unworthiness. Prayer shows that we're empty of self and in need of His strength. One of the greatest hindrances to prayer is I'm too busy to pray. How can you be too busy to pray? You know, think about the problems we face. Think about what we're actually saying if we're too busy to pray. If we say we're too busy to pray, we're actually saying that we can live our life without God. And then, aside from the answers we receive, and we all have answers to prayer, aside from the answers we receive, prayer is a great benefit to our souls. You know, we just got out of the Olympic season, right? And maybe some of you watched some of the Olympics, and I watched more than I would have if I wouldn't have been laid up, you know. But one of the things you really see that happens is a world-class athlete trains and trains and trains and seeks to peak. And if he or she actually sloughs off on their training and goofs off in a very short period of time, they lose their edge. A Christian has to pray to be spiritually healthy. Prayer is a means of grace, and prayer builds us up on the Lord. And you know what? Prayer is something all of us can do. You say, well, I would never want anybody to call on me to pray because I'd be really embarrassed. Well, that may be true. Maybe you don't know how to pray publicly, and maybe you're not going to be called on to pray publicly. That's fine. But God wants to hear from you, and every Christian can pray to God. No matter how simple the prayer is, your heart can go out. You know what? It actually goes so far as to say in the Bible, Abba, Father. That's like my daddy calling out, you know, and like a little kid would do that can barely talk. You know, that's prayer. And it shows our dependence on God. Not everyone can preach. Not everyone can give significant amount of money. Not everyone can really be used to help a lot of other people. We all have varying gifts, but every single Christian can pray. And may God help us to do that. And then last of all, there's thankfulness that comes from answered prayer. You also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons. There's thankfulness that comes from answered prayer. Paul and his companions were delivered. Paul gave thanks. But, Paul was going to be delivered. But God used the prayers of the saints to accomplish that also. You know, some Christians, I think, do miss out on blessings in this world because they didn't take time to pray. You pray about something, you're going to care about it. And when God works, you can give thanks for the deliverance that He's brought. Many persons, literally many faces. The idea is a multitude of faces uplifted together to God in thanksgiving for the deliverance that came through prayer. May God help us to be a praying people that way. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, as we review where we've been and look forward to where we're going and dealt a little more deeply into a smaller passage of or larger passage of Scripture than we usually are able to look at in any given time, we would pray that you'd embed and seek these things deeply in our hearts. For we know that they're the basics. They're the fundamentals of what we need as Christians. And need is what we truly do have. We're a needy people. We must never think that we're sufficient in ourselves. We must never think that we've come to the place that we have no need. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a gracious God, that if we ever do come to the place that we think we have no need, you show us very quickly how needy we actually happen to be. So, Lord, through the good times, through the difficult times, you are God. You change not. Let us ever look to you. Let us ever trust in you. As a church, help us to look to you. As a church, help us to trust in you. May your great grace continue to shine upon us. And when we go through the trials that must needs be, we pray that you would help us to look ever to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.